A little bit of just kind of a reminder of what we ran through last time, and we went pretty fast. Actually, my wife and someone else said, well, maybe it was good that we didn't have to spend that much time working through the descriptions in terms of what was hell was about. But if you remember, for those of you that have a handout, otherwise find someone that has one, we talked through what the Old Testament talks about, what are the names that we have for hell in the Old Testament, who are the occupants when it comes to the world, especially the world according to the Old Testament, those who are wicked. And we had the breakdown of really how they saw things in the Old Testament, heaven, earth, Sheol. We talked a little bit about how even in Daniel chapter 12, you have a double resurrection. You have people being raised to be judged and then ultimately going into some different tiers there that it talks about. And these kind of three transitions from death, people pass to the realm of the dead. The deceased continue to exist, and then there is a final raising and joining with the body. We talked a little bit about the New Testament and how there's a similarity. There is really, there's a context that the Old Testament goes right into the New Testament. And while you have some different names, and obviously you're working into the Greek there as well, and you're going with the different language, there's a consistency that takes place. You also have the addition of, we learn about Tartarus, which is a place not only humans, but you also have the place for demons and the abode of the angels. And then you start to have the lake of fire and Gehenna. And when we got to the end, we talked about the descriptions the New Testament gives us. And there's even some Old Testament descriptions there. And for most of us being raised, if we've been raised in a good church, a good Bible preaching church, we've heard all the, what do they call those type of messages? Hellfire and brimstone, pulpit pounding kind of messages. So probably for most of us, these terms are not terms that necessarily are new, but we want to at least kind of say this is all the times that the Word of God refers to these things. It's down, although we talked a little bit about the fact that there's a spiritual aspect to that, even the fact that you have angels and demons. We got more handouts ready? All right, put your hands up again. All right, we'll get this side of the room. Thank you, gentlemen. Down, hot, dark, agonizing, there's fire. It's psychologically distressing. The burden and the agony that is there, it's forever. It is unquenchable. A little reminder that our God is a consuming fire. It was created for the devil and his angels, and that even that it has levels. So what I want you to do is I want to invite you. We're going to turn to the back of the page there. We're going to turn the page. I'm going to assume you can spend your time walking through those things, and we kind of did a 10,000-foot view of that. But we're going to talk a little bit about when it comes to the occupants of hell, when it comes to the aspect of going from death and to those areas. And so we're almost there. One more. This is my first time making handouts for a Sunday night in a long time, so I apologize for this. John chapter 3, verse 36. As we've been talking about and struggling with, I would say, and we all struggle a little bit with at least trying to understand and wrap our heads around and wrap our minds around what it means for there to be a hell, I think it's important to be reminded of what the Word of God says concerning these things. And John chapter 3, we understand, is talking about eternal life. And at the end of the chapter it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll continue on this aspect of what does it mean to be one that has the wrath of God abiding on them. Heavenly Father, I thank you very much for your word. Lord, I pray as we consider these passages, and Lord, for most of these things, they will be reminders, things we have already known, but Lord, maybe we haven't been able to think about them all together in terms of hell. But Lord, I pray that they would be a stark, important, sobering reminder of the reality of hell. May your word speak, Lord. May we be careful not to get into what so many get into, which is trying to talk about, well, what is fair and what is not fair, and that doesn't seem right. Lord, may we be willing to submit to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working through this series and even talking a little bit about hell. We kind of get back to what does it mean to be an occupant of hell? What does it mean to be there? And this verse, as I was actually walking through John chapter 3, really separately, this verse jumped out at me because we get into all these salvation verses, but we're reminded of one little aspect there. We have everlasting life, but you have that last phrase there, the wrath of God abides on him. That is a term for it remains on him. There is an aspect where you have it a lasting thing. It is a lasting thing to have the wrath of God abiding upon us. It is something that does not stop. Jesus came into the world to bear and to take away judgment. But when he is rejected, the wrath of God remains. The rest of the story of the Bible is really a witness and a testimony of God's, maybe we could use the right term, relentless hostility towards evil and sin. God is against sin. He is against evil. He is determined to destroy evil, and he was determined to do that even when Satan and his angels rebelled. In Matthew 25, it says, "Then he shall say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." When Adam sinned, God cursed the serpent. We understand that was Satan. We also have Adam that was cursed. And evil was introduced to the human race, but it wasn't going to stand. Even in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, it says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And so as we walk through this tonight, we're going to kind of look at a couple of aspects and put them together. As I said, on the back of that handout, you have the verses. If you want to kind of get out in front of me a little bit, I kind of cheated and kind of put them all on a sheet of paper here. But we need to talk about death, and then we're going to talk about this truth a little bit about what it means that the wrath of God even abides in hell. Hell is not an absence of God. Hell is an absence of grace, and it is an absence of mercy. But the wrath of God still abides on people, even in hell. But before we get to that, I think we at least have to talk a little bit about death. So the Bible describes a number of things of death, and you've heard me say before from the Word of God, death is separation. So there's three different aspects of death that we are reminded of in terms of this. And the first aspect of death is physical death. And this isn't working too well tonight. There we go. Physical death. So you have the verses there in front of you. I think it's, in this series, it's just good to hear these verses. James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In Ecclesiastes 12, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And in Acts 7:29, you have, "They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Death is a separation. Physical death is a separation of the spirit or the soul and the body. It has an aspect of it, and some of the things that are important to note is it's a result of spiritual death. And so we'll walk a little bit through this. We are reminded from the Word of God that it happens as a result of the spiritual death that reigns upon men. Romans 5:21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." We experience physical death because of spiritual death. We'll get to spiritual death in just a moment, but it is something that has come as a result of the spiritual death that reigned upon all men. I think we could rightfully say that there's an aspect that it is a judgment. It's a judgment. Romans 1:32, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." Romans 5:16, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation." Physical death is a judgment. It is a judgment that has come upon all men. It is something that comes as a result of the fall. And then we also have the reminder, and I think this is a great reminder, that we see over and over throughout Scripture that Christ has conquered death. Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So this physical death comes as a part of one of the areas of death, but we've already referenced there's also a spiritual death, and then there is eternal death. Spiritual death is talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. He says there, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." We have here that this reminder that there is a spiritual death that comes as a result of sin. John 5:25, "I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So there's a spiritual death, and then we also see that there is an eternal death. I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. It's a little bit bigger passage there. As we know, we have we've talked about before, there are certain sections of Scripture that kind of all coalesce a little bit in terms of death and hell and all of these different aspects. And so we have even this reminder of the aspect of eternal death. Revelation chapter 20, starting verse 10, "Then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So here you have this reference to what is called the second death, what may be called eternal death. It is separation from God, but as we even have kind of seen a little bit, it is being under the wrath of God, and it's separated from the presence and grace and mercy of God. So as we think about these things, I think there's an aspect, it's in Luke chapter 12 that we get maybe what I would call residential warnings. Residential warnings. Go to Luke chapter 12. Look at verses 4 and 5 there. It says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." There are some warnings that take place here in those verses, aren't there? I think maybe the first warning is these are warnings that to friends. There is a loving aspect to this that Christ is saying. He says, friends, my friends, as he is talking to those who are going to be spared. And there's these words spoken in love, but you also have what we would call a forewarning. There's a passionate thing here. He is talking about you need to be afraid and you need to fear him. There's a passionate aspect where he's saying you need to make sure that you get this right. You need to make sure that you recognize who you are supposed to fear. And there's a clarifying aspect that Scripture does over and over here. You need to fear with clarity. You need to be clear in terms of who you're supposed to fear. We tend to fear people way too much and fear God not nearly enough. Saying you need to fear God. But there's also some descriptions that we have here that are helpful here. There is fire and there is hell. There's a description here. We have that there is the aspect of he has the power to cast into hell. We even have this reminder, I think, there's an authoritative aspect that you have the fact that this is something that lasts forever. That's kind of the last part of this warning is there's a forever aspect to this. You have killing and then the power after he is killed to cast into hell. Who are the occupants? I'm not going to read all of these verses. You kind of got them in front of you. So this is kind of one of those areas where you get to take it home and just do a little bit of review. But I think some of the things that are important to be reminded of is who is there. We've heard this in the verses that we've talked about already. This was a place that was reserved for the demons. In Luke 8, it says, it talks about legion. There were many. They besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. In Matthew 8, He says, have you come to torment us before time? It's interesting. The demons, as they talk to Christ, are talking about him tormenting them before it is their time. Their time for their own punishment. As we've said before, Satan and the demons don't reign and rule in hell. It is a place for their judgment as well. It is a place that is for them to be under judgment as well. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains and to be reserved in judgments. And in Jude, it says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So we have the demons that are there. We also have Satan. Now, Satan is one that is referenced there. We saw that. We just saw that in Revelation chapter 20. He is the one who is bound for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, he will be cast into the lake of fire. In Isaiah 14, it talks about there, we know this passage to be one that talks about hell. We read last time, going up to verse 11, the worm is under thee, the worm covers thee. In the next verses, verses 12 through 15, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And there it says in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So we have the Word of God telling us that it is reserved for those who are for Satan and the demons. But we also have, and this is the part that applies to us, those who are the unrighteous, those who are not righteous, those who have not experienced what it means to have justification. And so we understand that this could possibly include us. A couple of verses we have marked there, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those that do not know God and on those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? But then I will declare unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's a reminder in Scripture, over and over throughout Scripture, that this is something that is to be received. People who never turn from their sin receive judgment. What does all their labor, what does all their passion, what does everything that they have done towards their selfish desires earn them? Hell. Hell is what the unrighteous are owed. And it's something that is always in front of us. Revelation 22:12 says, my reward is with me, I will give to everyone according to what he has done. We even read in Revelation chapter 20, the book of the works. Now there could be debate about what exactly is the book of works doing there at the great white throne judgment. I think one thing will be clear, no one did enough to get saved. And the works that they did are found to be unrighteousness. All of our, even things that we count, we want to think are righteousness, they are as filthy rags. As one commentator put it, one day we will receive our paycheck. And apart from Christ, our paycheck will be hell. In Romans chapter 1, it says multiple times, God gave them over. God has given sinners what they have wanted, meaning he has stopped restraining them from their sin. He has stopped restraining their self-destruction. He has given them over to it. One of my favorite kind of old apologetics type of guy was G.K. Chesterton. He said this, hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of man's choice. It is what is chosen. Those that do not obey the gospel of Christ. We are judged by our works. We are found to be unrighteous. That is what the great white throne judgment is all about. So, a couple of reminders. Some things to think about in terms of these reminders, and just a couple of kind of, maybe I would say, just some, maybe we call it bonus thoughts a little bit. Kind of what I want to do is kind of consolidate this all a little bit and think a little bit about these things. And then you can go home and you can kind of read on all these verses concerning hell and death and all those different things. One thing that comes up a lot as you study through the terminology that is used in terms of hell is this term cast. Or this term, throne. It is a place. It is a place that someone is put into or thrown into or cast into. That word cast or thrown, we kind of think of it a little bit as a go-to, but there's an away aspect to that. It's interesting how many theologians there are who want to at least get close to or try to justify or deny even the eternality of hell. Say, well, I don't know if it's eternal. Maybe it's temporary. Maybe there's annihilation and that sort of thing. And I think one of the answers to that is that I think every one of us, unless we continue to make sure we submit ourselves to the Word of God and yield to the truths of the Word of God, can run a risk of doing that type of thing with any truth in the Word of God, can't we? And there's a truth in the Word of God, and we decide we're not going to submit to the Word of God, and we're going to talk a little bit about what I feel or what I think or what my emotions are. Those are the times we are tested in terms of, do we truly submit to the Word of God? I would probably say if you don't believe that the Word of God is the inspired, inerrant Word of God to us, then maybe that's the reason we would say this is a little bit too horrible to believe. Maybe we would be right to tell someone, probably the only reason that we believe in the horrors of hell is because Jesus clearly talks about hell. It is not something that is negotiable. Jesus taught a lot about it, as we've been seeing. John talked about the doctrine of hell, Revelation 20, we've talked about that. Paul talks about eternal punishment, 2 Thessalonians. Peter affirms hell, we saw 2 Peter chapter 2. The strongest supporter, however, of maybe we would call it the doctrine of endless eternal punishment is the teaching of Christ. I think that is actually kind of what makes it bone-chilling, and what that is what makes it hard, isn't it? That it is Christ who talks about love and mercy and grace and all of these things, but he is the one that teaches the most about hell over and over. There are those that are going to hell. There's the sentence of hell, being thrown into hell. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, go away from me to eternal punishment. Over and over and over again, Christ keeps saying, there is a place. There is a place that you will go to. If we are truly followers of Christ, if we are truly our followers of the Word of God, we have to believe what Jesus explicitly teaches. And he explicitly teaches that this is a place of punishment. It's not even a contest. Jesus teaches more about hell than everyone else in the Bible, than all the other authors of the Bible. This is why we should read our Bible. This is why it's important to sometimes say, all right, what does the Bible say about this? Because when it comes to pretty much every area of life, the Bible does have a lot to say about it. And we need to say, all right, what does it say? What's here? Are we going to believe it or not? Do we believe what the Word of God says? I think there's another aspect that I just want to point out in terms of kind of thinking through this, there's a captivity aspect to this. There is a no escape aspect to this. But within the captivity, I think there's a little bit something that, and this was one that was kind of I crossed paths with lately. It kind of got added to this. I wanted you to go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Most people believe, and I think we've even kind of heard in some way or another, hell is the absence of God. Well, let me ask you, can you think of an attribute of God that maybe makes a place where God isn't at a problem? Yeah. God is everywhere. How is there a place where God is not? And I think all of us were like, well, you know what? So how does God and his omnipresence factor into the matter of hell? So Revelation chapter 14, verses 9, 10, and 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out at full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark in his name. What do we see here? The context, we understand, is the doom of Babylon and her followers, and it talks about this undiluted wrath of God that is poured out. Now, to get in some really technical end times things, you're not getting into the lake of fire, although some of the descriptions seem to kind of tend towards the lake of fire here, but the text states that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will be there. In what way is God in hell? I believe one way that we could try to point this out is that God is in hell as the one who is the punisher. There will not be mercy. There will not be kindness. There will not be goodness. There will not be pleasure. There will not be food. There will not be sunshine. All those descriptions that are on the front of the page there that we went through before, all of those will be true. Paul, I don't think, contradicts what the Word of God says when it comes to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. And we say, wait a minute, it says it's away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. The question is, so is He there or is He not there? But I believe these are both things that there is truth there. Sinners are barred from and apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. They experience His full wrath and holy justice. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, God will be the hell of the one and the heaven of the other. He points out that God is the God of hell. God is the God of heaven. He is the one who brings judgment. Even the Word of God talks about falling into the hands of the living God. God's goodness is not given to unbelievers in hell. It is His holy wrath that is poured out on Him. Maybe we would say God is the one who rules over hell and the punishment that is there. God is, maybe we would use an old phrase that you remember, judge, jury, and executioner when it comes to the divine court. I have ran into too many people. They're like, well, all my friends are going to be there, so I guess we're just going to have a big party together. They are nowhere close to what Scripture says. Whoever is there will deserve their punishment. The last point that I put there was this reminder of this condemnation. I like what I read by one commentator. He said, not one person or being in hell deserves to be in heaven. That is why they're in hell. They will have earned their place there. God cannot compromise His holy justice. He does not negotiate with sin. Every sinner has offended God. Every sinner is under condemnation. They will be punished to the full extent of the law of God. There's a sense in which there's even kind of a good news to that. One other commentator said this: hell not only shows that in the final analysis, God can never compromise with sin, but it puts an end to the possibility of sin ever breaking out and ruining God's creation ever again. There is no more sin outside of hell. Another one said, even if there was no hell, we should shudder at offending God because He is God. But because there is a hell, we should continue to that. Jonathan Edwards said as well, as he talked about this sentence, he said, the glory of God is the greatest good. It is that which is the chief end of creation. It is of greater importance than anything else. But this is one way wherein God will glorify Himself. In the eternal destruction of ungodly men, He glorifies Himself in His justice. Therein He will appear as the governor of the world. The vindictive justice of God will be strict, exact, awful, terrible, and therefore glorious. The only hope for sinners is to not be under condemnation. I had an opportunity just 2 weeks ago to interact with someone a little bit, and I said, hey, I've been kind of going through a series on hell, and they said, that's interesting. What's that all about? And I said, I don't think you want to know. Because the conversation that we have been having was, well, I see all this stuff, but I just, I'm not too sure, and I'm not all that. And I understand that there's the working of the Holy Spirit that has to happen. I don't want to guilt someone into heaven, but I got to be honest. There's a part of me that's like, kind of being guilt is part of the process, right? You have to understand you're under guilt. I have to understand that I am under guilt. And I would encourage you, as we've been going through this and really just kind of doing a download of so many of these scriptures, as we have been reminded of this, a number of you have been coming and saying, This has been hard because I've been reminded of people I love, family, friends, loved ones, people that I know, and this is what is ahead for them. And it's really gotten me down. And part of my pastoral part wants to say, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's a good thing. Because we need to be broken for the lost. We need to understand what is ahead for them. And we need to have the guts and the grace and the mercy and the love to communicate that to them. They're not going to like it. I don't know about you. You like thinking about this? No one likes being told, you need to look out. You're headed for an eternity in hell. But that is a means by which God can open up the door, the opportunity to say, if it is true I'm going to hell, or if it is true that I may be going to hell, how then can I escape this? I want to ask a question. How many of you, when God finally did the work in your heart, and you either raised your hand or went forward or sat down with someone and talked to someone, that it was the truth of hell and an eternity in hell that was a part of that thought process that led you to consider what it meant to trust Christ as Savior? I'm one of those. How many would say hell was one of those things? All right, look around. There's a lot of people in here. And I think one reason the church has been failing is because there's been too much cutting out of hell. Is the love of Christ awesome? Is it incredible? Yes. Is salvation an amazing thing? Absolutely. Do we need to communicate what Christ did on the cross to purchase our salvation? Yes. But I think maybe we need just a little more hell in our lives and in our words and in our conversation. And if that shuts down some conversations, maybe it will open up an opportunity if you have a conversation with someone that maybe that the conversation will go the direction of the gospel. You will cross paths. You will cross paths with someone that is destined for an eternity in hell. And the word of God is clear. There's only one way to get out of that punishment, and that is through Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for the truths of your word, even the hard truths of your word. And Lord, this is just, as we've been talking about, Lord, this is just a run through scripture. This is just a run through what are all the passages, what are the texts that deal with these different areas concerning death, concerning what it means to be in hell, who will be in hell with the demons and Satan and Lord, the unrighteous, and Lord, the reminder of what it means for someone to have been there. Lord, it's a hard reminder that those who are there don't deserve heaven. Lord, none of us deserve heaven. None of us are even close to deserving it. We've said it before, Lord, but if your son had never come, and salvation had never been provided, and all of humanity had been condemned to an eternity in hell, you still would be the same God you always are. A God who is holy, a God who is just, a God who is righteous. But Lord, I thank you so much that you are a God who loved us, who sent your Son to die on the cross for us, so that we may believe. Receive the gift of eternal life. And Lord, I am so thankful, and I'm thankful, and I think any person in here that knows that they are saved would echo it. We are so thankful that the wrath of God, your wrath, does not abide on us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.